We could just call this Price's Sermon Part 2. It's interesting, and I appreciate it. It's just the kindness of the Lord to us on days like today. We do have a narrative in this, obviously. We've been working through this, but in particular, this is theologically heavy. And so today, we're going to look at three verses on the front end, and then we're going to take a small break and dive into the theology, in particular in regards to the impassibility of God. God without passions. And so in order to set this up, it is important because before we get into this text, we need to wrestle with what's being communicated theologically. So the three texts that we're going to look at real quick, I'd like to direct your attention first to verse 10. Verse 10 says this, "The word of the Lord came to Samuel." Then 11, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." Now direct your attention to the end of verse 35. "And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." And one more verse, verse 29. "And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." A lot of people would say now that we have a contradiction. I would communicate it that we have an apparent contradiction. Now, what's the difference between an actual contradiction and an apparent contradiction? It's about hermeneutics. It's about how we interpret the Scriptures. What is God saying? Now, the reason this is important is because the Lord is truly communicating something. But we know on the front end, and we'll talk about this in depth. Man, at this time, I'm so afraid this is going to go away so fast. You know, if we're not careful, what we could do is we can go off into a ditch not understanding, listen to me, the doctrine of God. And there's some real concern in our day and age in this regard. I want to first give you a definition, and then we're going to allow Dr. Sam Renahan to do some heavy lifting for us. Let me give you a definition on God's impassibility. One theologian says it this way, "Impassibility is the divine attribute whereby God is said not to experience inner emotional change of state, whether enacted freely from within or affected by his relationship to and interaction with human beings and the created order." Passion from the Latin, it means to suffer, to submit, to undergo. And so we still use this word, obviously, when we think of Christ's passion. But essentially what we're saying is that God does not undergo change. Now, like I mentioned to you, Sam Renahan has done all the heavy lifting for me today. Okay, and so I don't know if you're familiar with this. This is a primer. When you see this, it's not a primer. Primer is paint, or before you paint, this is a primer. And this is an excellent, excellent introduction to this subject. If you don't have this book, you should really consider getting yourself a copy and reading it. He also has a reader, also called God Without Passions. And the reader, he is a collection of writings from men in the 16th and 17th century on this doctrine in particular, and it's important to have a working understanding of what the men in that era were saying about this doctrine. This will help you understand what our confession teaches and means in chapter 2, paragraph 1, when it says, God does not have passions. In order to understand that, it is good to read that the men were involved in writing of the Westminster Confession, the Savoy, as well as the second London Confession of Faith, as they talk about this doctrine. Now, there's some other resources. I want to do another one. This one is Confessing the Impassible God. This is also an excellent treatment. Now, this has been edited by several, but Ron Baines, Richard Barcelos, James Butler, Stephen Lindblad, and James Renahan. So I want to recommend this to you as well, okay? And then once again, like I said, there's quite a few resources here. If you're interested in doing sticking your toe in a little bit deeper water, it's still an introduction, but it's phenomenal. I recommend Dr. Dolezal's book, All That Is in God. This deals with God's simplicity. Well, let's get into our brief overview this afternoon of this doctrine. And once again, I'm going to be using and heavily relying on this primer. But first, I want us to do me a favor. If you have your confession, let's see what our confession has to say in regards to the doctrine of God. Turn to chapter 2, paragraph 1. Chapter 2, paragraph 1 reads, "The Lord our God is but one, only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of Himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will, for His own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and withal most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty." Brothers and sisters, what an incredible statement. Don't you just love that? Describing who God is. We could spend the rest of our lives honing in on the characteristics of God's perfections, on the perfections of God. We can spend all eternity right here. But this afternoon, we're going to zone in, we're going to focus in on what the confession means when it says that God is without passions. What does our confession mean by passion? And this is a reflection of what the Scriptures teach us. This is a very important subject for us. And I pray that we take great care. And I pray that you'll be receptive. We need to be very precise in our communication. I say this because within the broader evangelical community, yes, churches, yes, even seminaries and other denominations, even within our own, to be quite frank, there are some serious problems. There are some serious problems in regards to some people's understanding of theology proper. That is, their understanding of the doctrine of God. Now, you may be asking, how could we be having trouble with the doctrine of God? Isn't this what we are about? Loving God and worshiping in Him? And yet, what we're saying is that Christians are having a hard time understanding God. And there is concern about this. Many are abandoning what is clearly taught about God throughout church history, as well as abandoning the doctrine of the Word of God in regards. And in particular, when they claim and teach, listen to me, this is very important, that God changes. That God changes. That somehow or another, God evolves. That God is in process. That somehow He is open. That, think about this with me, that God learns. There's so much of this in our current evangelical climate, and it takes on different forms, it takes on different flavors, and it presents itself, yes, in different names, but it's something you must be aware of. It's something that we must be cautious about. So much confusion on this subject, this doctrine of impassibility, of God without passions. Now, this really is a subcategory of the doctrine of God's immutability. Now, what does this doctrine generally teach? Well, what do we mean when we say that God is immutable? You guys help me. When we say that God is immutable, what are we saying? Anyone? He's what? Thank you. He does not change. He does not change. Now, immutability is hard. It's hard to wrap our minds around. Think about it with me just for a moment. Everything around us, to include us ourselves, are undergoing what? Change. We're in a constant change. You and I are changing this very moment. Even now, as you learn, as I'm speaking to you, as Price was proclaiming God's Word, you were undergoing a state of change. Bodies are undergoing change. You're digesting food. Some of you are getting skinnier because of your meal. Some of you, I'm not going to speak, may have had that chocolate cake, and it may process a little different. It metabolizes different. We're always in a state of change, and that's my point. But our God, the God of heaven and earth, our triune God does not change. And this should encourage you in your faith. This is very important doctrine for us. Well, let me kick things off by reading this quote taken from this primer, but it's Carl Truman. Have you guys heard of Carl Truman? This is an incredible statement. Quote, "When someone starts to tinker with the doctrine of Scripture, many Christians instinctively feel that something nefarious is being done. But when someone starts to tinker with the doctrine of God, many simply assume that very clever people are engaged in improving the tradition." End quote. Our radar is up when someone starts messing with God's Word. But man, I tell you what, start talking about the doctrine of God, and the warning here is clear, it's nefarious. But we tend to be a little okay with this, and we shouldn't be. This is quite the rebuke. There's a lot of troubling things being put forth in regards to or on the doctrine of God today. There's another quote in this introduction. It's taken from the Council of Toledo. It says, quote, "If any shall say or believe that the deity may be turned, changed, or subject to suffering," listen to this, "let him be accursed." This is what the Council of Toledo had to say back in 400 AD. Listen to me. This is very important. This has been the established traditional doctrine of Christianity throughout the history of the church. And what we are declaring, brothers and sisters, is God is not turned. He does not change. He is not subject to suffering. It's another way of saying that, listen to me, that he does not experience passions. The Council of Toledo said, let that person be accursed. So let's move on. Ask the question, is the impassibility of God, listen to me, is this doctrine, the impassibility of God, is it the teaching of Scripture? Is it the teaching of Scripture? Now, Sam starts off by showing some passages of Scripture that do indeed describe God by using human emotion. Most of you are familiar with these passages. They describe, listen to me, they describe God using the language of human emotion. And let's look at one for an example. Turn with me to Genesis 6:6. Genesis 6:6, and the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Now these are passionate terms, aren't they? I mean, these are emotional expressions, and they are attributed to God. Regretted and grieved to the heart, so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven. For I am, listen to this, for I am sorry that I have made them. So what is going on here? This is the language of human emotion, of human passions, and it's being attributed to God. There are other passages. We could go through this once again. I'm taking it directly from this book, okay? So I'm borrowing heavily, okay? But for the sake of time, let's move on. Next, Sam Primer says this. He goes, other passages that deny those very experiences in God. So are you tracking? There are certain places in Scripture that says that God repented or regretted, but listen to this. And if you want to go there, you may. Numbers 23:19. Let me read it for you. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Here, Numbers 23:19 is saying that God never changes his mind. Now, this seems to contradict what we just read in Genesis 6:6. So, how do we deal with this? How do we deal with this? Let's read another one real quick. I've read it at the very beginning, but I'm going to do it one more time. 1 Samuel 15:29. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Notice something in both of these passages, both in Numbers as well as in 1 Samuel. The emphasis is on the fact, listen to me, that God is not a man. God is not a man. God does not lie. He does not regret. He does not change. Why? Well, because he's not a man. He is not like us in this regard. Rather, he is God. Listen to Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Here is why you are not consumed. It's because, listen to me, he's saying this, it's because I don't change. I don't go back on my promises. This is what the Lord is communicating. I am faithful to keep my promises, therefore you are not consumed. And he says this to the people of Israel. Okay, so it seems that we have, once again, this apparent contradiction. When we put these passages side by side, and then other passages describe God that makes it impossible for him to experience affections or passions. Here, Exodus 3:13-14. You know this passage very well, but it's Exodus 3:13-14. This is the prime example in his primer. It reads, "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, "The God of your fathers has sent me to you," and they ask me, "What is his name?" what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" What a significant name. For God reveals to Moses as the one, listen to me, who simply is, who exists, who has all existence with himself, or excuse me, in himself. Brothers and sisters, our God is the self-existent one. He is the unchanging one. He just is. Now, we do not simply exist. I think we know this, but it's good to remind ourselves. You see, our existence is owed to someone else. And we are in a constant state of fluctuation or change. We can never. Think about it this way. Can I walk? I think better when I kind of pace for a minute. We can never say, "I am." We can never say that about ourselves because we are in that constant state of fluctuation. What can we say about us? We're becoming. We're becoming. Because we are always, always undergoing change. What Dr. Renahan here is fleshing out is that there are some passages of Scripture that describes God in such a way that we cannot imagine Him undergoing any sort of change. Why? Because He simply is. He just exists. Our confession says this, that He is a most pure spirit. He's not like us, consisting of parts. He's not a composite being. He does not become. He does not learn. He does not grow. He does not fluctuate in the slightest. He simply is. So we must come to terms with this. This is good for us. So how do we deal with the fact that there are indeed some passages of Scripture that uses the language of human emotion and attributes those emotions to God? How do we reconcile with that? Things like God relenting or regretting or repenting. In some way or another, it looks like He's changed His mind. Price did a great job. This was fantastic. We compared notes all week long. That's not true. Then we have this. So we have other passages that say that He does not change, or that these things He or doesn't change because He's not like us. He's not a man. Well, we must have a method. And that really the predominant amount of time, we have to come up with a method of interpretation, allowing Scripture to dictate Scripture, but we have to front load some things. And I'm going to give you four principles to guide us in our interpretation of the Scriptures on this subject. And once again, this is taken, can I say this enough, just so you guys can say, man, Brent really riffed. I did. I'm using this heavily. I want to make sure that Sam gets all the credit for today's lesson. I get to add a little commentary, and you guys get to laugh. Four principles to guide us. First, passages that tell us about God's being or His nature are to take priority over passages that describe God's actions. I'm going to read that one more time. I want you to think about this, okay? This is really good. Passages that tell us about God's being or His nature are to take priority over passages that describe God's actions. In other words, passages that tell us that God is not a man or is not like a man, those things control the passages that say that God is like a man. If God says, I'm not a man, and I'm not like a man, and then he describes himself like humans to us, we must realize that there is some disconnect here. In the sense that God is revealing himself, listen to me, this is important, he is revealing himself to us in human language, but he is not limiting himself to that language. So let's think about two verses. We're going to be dealing with it, but we might as well just dive in. 1 Samuel 15:11. I'm going to read it again. And then I'm going to do 15:29. 15:11 says, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. Then 15:29, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. So we have here God regrets and God does not regret. And when it says that God does not regret or has no regret, which of these two receives priority? Which two of these verses? In other words, let me ask it this way. Which verse controls the other? Well, what's the reason here that God gives for why he does not regret? What's the argument? Once again, listen to me. The reason, the argument given is that he is not a man. Because he is a different being altogether. Not a man. Certain things that are true about man, listen to me, cannot be true about God. That's the argument. And that controls now verse 11 and verse 35 in this chapter. So if a passage is honing in upon the issue of revealing something about who God is, those passages are to take priority over where to describe God's actions in human history. I hope this is clear. Second principle. Scripture uses the physical features and emotional experiences of mankind in order to teach us about God. But we must not equate the human language used to describe God with God himself. Talking about his essence. We haven't touched upon this yet, but this is helpful for us to observe. Do the scriptures use language of human physical features to describe God from time to time? Pastor Price used it today. We had a couple. So I want you to think about this with me. Does God have body parts? Let's just start there. Help me. We read chapter 2, paragraph 1. What is it? No, but when we hear the description, the hand of God, or the arm of God, or the face of God, or he sits on his throne, or you can't see his face, I'll let you see my backside. These are bodily descriptions, but are they indeed, are they communicating something? Let's say it that way. Yes. When we think of the hand of God, what should we be thinking about? When you think of an arm, okay, I'm going to look to the young men after they've been working out, right? What do you think of when someone shows you their muscle? What are you thinking about? The arm of the Lord. What is that communicating? You guys help me for a second. Power. Strength. When someone is sitting on their throne, this is a king, what's being communicated here? Authority. Sovereignty. Pastor Price talked about it today. When the face of God, does God have a face? So what's being communicated? This was beautiful. He didn't even know I was doing this today. One aspect is the holiness of God, but the full effulgence, if I can say it that way, of Him. It is beautiful communication, but does that mean, I'll give you another example. Let's do this. Rather than a physical human example, does the Bible on occasion use animal descriptions of God? He covers me with his what? With his wings. I don't worship a chicken god, and neither do you. Are we saying that our triune God has feathers? Of course not. Of course not. But we know that it's communicating something. It has meaning. And what is that meaning? The protection of the Lord to His own. Brothers and sisters, God does not have a body, and He is a spirit. And so the same thing going on here with the physical aspect is the same that goes on with His emotions when we're communicating this. We need to understand what the Scriptures are saying to us when human physicality is used to describe God. We must also recognize that these things are not true of Him in terms of His essence. Yes, it's telling us something true about Him, but it's not actually true of Him. Listen, I want you to think about this. We got to think about this, and we're going to put a pause on that clock because we got a lot to cover. We can't equate God's language to us and who we can't equate God's language to us and who and what He is when He describes Himself in human features, as in physical body parts or human emotions and experiences. Now, Sam does emphasize that there are two sides of the equation here. He does this very well. And we need to be careful not to fall into either ditch. You see, there are some extremes that we must avoid on either side. On one side, we have to wrestle with the fact that verses that describe God in human form or emotion, listen to me, cannot be taken as one-to-one description of God. Okay? That's what we've been saying this whole time, and that's one side. God's not like us. We've established this. But as we negate and say that God is not like a man, as we start talking, we can't, or taking things away from those passages, we cannot forget, we must not forget, that the passages are still trying to tell us something. That they are communicating something to us. We must not then negate the point and miss what is being communicated. Point is this, we must ask, what is God trying to communicate? Brothers and sisters, God speaks to us in our language, and we understand truths from that, while at the same time understanding them in a way that fits God's glory, His nature, and His being. So why then? Why does Scripture speak to us in this manner, in this way? Well, when God communicates to us of Himself in the language of human emotions and experiences like repenting, regretting, relenting, why does He do so? The point of connection is not between the emotional state of humans that repents and some emotional state in God, but rather, listen to this, in the action that it's being taken. So let's play this out. When someone repents, they stop doing what they're doing and they begin to do something else, right? Or they undo what they did and they begin to do something else. So God created man and then He destroyed man. God made Saul king, then He removes Saul from being king. You can call this repentance, listen to me, because there is a correlation between the way humans act when they repent and the way God acted. You could call this action then repentance. Now, we can call it that, but listen to me, without applying all the human emotional baggage and turmoil and experience of our repentance. When we repent, it's because something confronts us. Suffering and action has happened to us. Excuse me. Spiritually speaking, this is when we turn from sin to righteousness. Generally speaking, we encounter some problem and we regret a decision and we redo something. We do something all over again, right? We hit the reboot button. But God does not exist in time. On the contrary, listen to me. God foreordained whatsoever that comes to pass. And He accomplishes all of His holy will without exception. So can a simple, spiritual God who has decreed all things and cannot be hindered, can that God repent as humans do? That's the question. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But can we call His actions repentance? Listen to me. Can we call His actions repentance when they correlate with our actions on a certain level? Yes. Yes, we can. And this is exactly why the Scriptures speak to us in our language. And God did not change anything. He decreed to create man. He decreed to destroy man. He decreed to make Saul king. He decreed to remove Saul from the kingship. And yet there is no change in God. There is no change in His will. There is no change in His plan. There is no change in His actions. Those that have been around me for a long time, you've heard it. And so the ones that haven't get to hear it, and you'll get to say it a lot. Are you ready? Brothers and sisters, look at me. There is no plan B with God. There was never a plan B. There's not an oopsie, I made a mistake, let me backtrack and do it over again. His decreed will be accomplished. It's always been plan A, and it's always been the triune God, and in particular, the person and the work of Christ to redeem a people for Himself. If you have all extra questions, just direct them to Price. He'll answer all of them perfectly, okay? Brothers and sisters, our triune God decreed both to establish something and to remove it before the foundation of the world. So let's move on. We got to go. Principle number three. Principle three. Human language and understanding cannot contain who and what God is. Revelation may be accommodated to our capacities, but it is not false. And this is another very important issue for us. What we have here is revelation, the revelation of an infinite God to a finite people. And He's accommodating to our capacity. We have God speaking to us in a way so that we can understand and comprehend things that are truly beyond us. Price alluded to this. You know, he's like, think about a father getting down and trying to communicate through their small baby. And this is God accommodating to us. I think it was Calvin that said that He speaks to us like in babbling language. And this is an accommodation for us. For instance, when we hear about God's right hand, we can get what's being said, like we mentioned, right? That God's being powerful, that He's strong, that He's faithful to keep His promises. Brothers and sisters, this is accommodating language to help us understand something that's really, think about this, really beyond our capacity to understand an infinite God. It just means that we need to understand what's going on in the text of Scripture and what Scripture is doing here. You see, human understanding and human language, when we really break it down, cannot contain who God is. It can't. Therefore, if we cannot represent Him exactly as He is, we need to understand something. We need to understand that we are using creature language to describe an infinite and perfect God. A God who told Moses that no one can see Him and live. His essential glory, his infinite perfection is too much for us. Listen, we may not comprehend God fully, but we can apprehend him truly. We can know him truly. He makes himself known to us. And the truth of the revelation of Scripture comes from its author. And brothers and sisters, God is truth. Therefore, what he says to us is true, and we need not doubt it. So when God describes himself in human language, but he says, I'm not a man, and I'm not like a man, I'm not like the Son of Man, we need to say, that's the way we need to think about God. We must not limit him by thinking we have contained him with our human language. Last one, number four. We need to distinguish between the eternal God in himself and the outworking of his decree in time and space. The last and also very important principle for us. When we experience the outworking of God's decree in time, it from our perspective, right, from our limited perspective, it can appear to us perhaps that God has changed his mind. It could appear that way. I think a great example of this would be when God threatened to destroy Nineveh. And then he did not destroy Nineveh. What happened? Did God change his mind? No, not at all. But to us, it could appear that there was a change that occurred. In actuality, all of it was decreed by God from eternity past. What did he decree in that situation, in that story? Well, he decreed that Nineveh would be in sin, that God would send a prophet to threaten and to preach repentance, and that he would grant repentance and that they would repent. And God would relent from pouring out wrath upon the people. So what did he do? He poured out mercy and he poured out grace. In reality, all of this, that whole scenario in Jonah, is decreed in eternity past. But from our perspectives, from human history, we don't see the whole picture. We're limited. We only perceive that everything is in motion and flux, and everything to us seems like things are just changing all the time. And so we need to distinguish which is the eternal God himself and the outworking of his decree in time and space. The conclusion, and I'm going to read it right here, okay? And I hope that this is just a helpful warm-up just to get our minds around what's happening directly from his book in the conclusion. Listen to this, and then we'll close. So what is the conclusion to our method of interpretation? God is infinite and incomprehensible, but he has made himself known to us by speaking in language that we can understand. We have arrived at this conclusion by comparing Scripture with Scripture, and coming out of that with a unified and biblical way of interpreting the Bible. We are thus careful not to equate creaturely language with God, while at the same time finding positive teaching and meaning in that creaturely language. I'll move on, and it says this, that God has no passions is an assertion in a huge theological context. It is not an isolated truth, so we are building from the ground up. And if you do your theology right methodologically, then by the time you get to the actual asserting that God has no passions, it makes perfect sense and indeed must be true. But if we start with asserting that God has no passions and try to work backwards, we will get lost and not know where to go because we do not know from whence we have come. The same applies when we approach our confession of faith. If we discuss God being without passions before we discuss everything that precedes it, then we are going to be arguing about conclusions with none of the supporting premises. That is an exercise in futility which we would do well to avoid. And this is beautiful, and we'll be done. May the Lord give us humility to bow before His Word. May He give us insight to understand His Word. And may He give us love, patience, and charity to teach His Word to others. Amen.